There's an outline going around this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer today. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your goodness as we see it, Lord, in our lives and in creation. Father, we thank you that we can be warm and dry. Lord, how we pray that you would nourish our souls this morning, that we would be active and diligent and focusing our minds on the truths of your word, and how we pray for your faithfulness to write them on our hearts. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to do a review of the first couple of verses that we finished up with last time. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'm not going to go through this like we did last time, but just a quick reminder. The word of God calls us to not do something and to do something. It calls us to not, you know, be full of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. The verb is literally put away from or put off. So it tells us to put off something, or, you know, just to say it in a memorable way, we're to not do something and we're to do something. We are to desire, to long for the pure milk of the word so that we can grow. And we saw that there was a prerequisite to be able to do both. And that is, we had to have first tasted that the Lord is gracious. We had to taste God's grace in order to be people who put off and put on. And so this isn't something that's by works, but it's by our being empowered, if you will, or as the scripture says, regenerated, filled with his spirit so that we can now do these things. And I tried to point out to you last time, the way that phrase is, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I love the way that is, because it brings out sort of the reality that we want to focus our minds on when we look at this scripture, and that is, God is gracious. That's the truth of it. He is gracious. You know, it's like water is wet. Water is wet. Have you tasted, or, you know, have you ever touched water? Have you ever felt the wetness of water? It is wet. You might not think it is until you touch it. Well, God is gracious. You might not know that, though. There are people who don't believe that. They don't know that. So God is good, kind. Have you tasted it? Have you not only, I mean, we all experience God's grace, but has it actually resonated in your taste? Not only do I receive, every unbeliever receives God's grace every day, the fact that he takes another breath, but does he thank God for that? Does he bless God for that? Is he thankful for that? Has that come home to him? To the point where, oh yes, I recognize that God is the one who gives me all the good things I have in life. So have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? And in letter D there, notice Peter's writing to Christians. And so when he says, if indeed you have tasted, I mean, the Holy Spirit is saying, if indeed you have tasted. So what's the Holy Spirit saying? Examine yourself. Have you tasted? Whenever we read passages like that in the epistles, if indeed, you know, you are elect, or if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you know, the Holy Spirit understands there's going to be unbelievers reading the letters, and also he understands there are going to be believers who are backsliding or who are stumbling in their faith. And even those of us who are strong, we still need to check our faith and recognize, where are we? You know, have I been faithful lately? Do I recognize God's grace? Have I not been grateful for God's grace? Have I not acknowledged it? Am I starting to get off the path, which we all do? So if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, the Holy Spirit is asking you to examine yourself. Do you know that God is good? Have you experienced? I like the New King James and the ESV both say, if indeed. They both say it that way, if indeed. That if indeed, really, really calling you, have you? I mean, that, when you read that phrase, you have to be thinking, have I? Have I tasted that God is gracious? If indeed I have, have I? Another thing to notice about that, have tasted, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek. In the aorist tense, the main meaning of that tense is completed action. This is something that has happened to you. Have you tasted that God is gracious? Not are you in the process of it, but has it happened? do you know? Have you experienced God's grace sometime in the past? What are these three verses saying altogether? Well, growth in grace comes to those who have once tasted that grace. As they walk in that grace, as they put off and as they put on. So God, you know, has He been gracious to you? Yes. Have you tasted that grace? Yes. Are you growing? Are you walking in that grace? Are you actively putting away malice and envy and deceit? And are you actively longing for, desiring the pure milk, the reasonable milk, to use the exact phrase? So we saw this same concept, I think, previously. It's worth noting in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. You know, when you read these epistles, you'll see Peter and Paul and James, they're repeating themselves a lot. Well, ministers repeat themselves a lot. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus repeats Himself a lot. Well, the Holy Spirit convicts you of a lot of the same things, doesn't He? Because we need to keep being reminded of these things over and over again. So 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, listen, a similar kind of statement. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So, since you have, you know, again, experienced God's grace, walk in that grace, and then He reminds you how that's from God's grace, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So, the same kind of concept. You see it that we just got earlier, but totally different language, a totally different metaphor. Since by God's grace you are being sanctified in loving other Christians, do it fervently. That's what Peter's saying previously. So since God's grace is sanctifying you, sanctify yourselves. You know, can we say it that way? Since God's grace is sanctifying you, sanctify yourselves. Walk in that grace. Be cooperative with that grace. Remember, sanctification is a cooperative process. This isn't justification. This is God doing something and you doing something. And so Peter's trying to, and the Holy Spirit's trying to stir us up here. Since God is at work in you, be at work in that grace. You know, there's just no room for the easy believism Christianity in these epistles. We have to be active. Since, you know, think of the command Peter's going to talk about later. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He doesn't say God sanctifies Himself in your heart. You're supposed to do it. You're supposed to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's 1 Peter 3:15. We'll get there at some point. But that's what I think we're seeing even at the first chapter of this text. And again in the second chapter, God is sanctifying you. Therefore, sanctify yourselves. Be holy. You know, God is holy, you be holy. God is making you holy, you make yourself holy. Not by your, how many times has He said it? Not by your power, your might, your works, but by trusting in God's grace. But you have to do it. You have to walk in it. Nobody reads your Bible for you. You have to do it. And so, you know, I know it's a tricky balance sometimes between, yes, it's by God's grace, but yes, I have to be active, you know, and I'm trying to walk that line. Hopefully I'm doing it. So let's keep going here. But notice, yeah, even in both of these sections, how He constantly pushes us back to trusting in God's power in our lives. Yes, He wants you to be active. Yes, you're the one who's supposed to desire the milk, and you're supposed to lay off or lay aside, put off all these things, and you're supposed to be seeking the good things, desiring the good things. And earlier, you know, you're the one who's supposed to obey the truth, and you're the one who's supposed to love the brethren, yet it's because you've been born again, you know, and God's, it's through the Spirit and so forth. So He keeps telling you, yes, you know, live out your faith, but keep looking to God's grace as the power and the ability to do it. So in verse 4 now, we're going to shift to another metaphor. I just wanted to stop here in case there's any thoughts or questions on 1 to 3, because I'm not going to do much more with that. Because in verse 4, we're going to go to another metaphor, but we're going to see some of the same concepts again in 1 Peter. All right, 1 Peter, verse 4. Let me actually read my Bible so I can read you the verse. John, do you have that open? 2:4. Yep.
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious.
All right, so totally different metaphor. Now, suddenly, Peter introduces an idea of a stone. We haven't had that before. At this point, you know, up until this point, he's talked about babes and milk, and before that, he talked about seeds. Now we're talking about stones. And it's interesting. He's describing our relationship to Christ. He's describing our coming to Christ, coming to him as to a living stone. Christ is a living stone. He's a stone that is alive. This is a metaphor that's already present in the Old Testament, but I want you to notice it's, as he's going to be talking about it, he's going to be developing the concept of not just a living stone, but of a living building. A building full of living stones, if you will. And that's not unusual in the Scripture. We get that participle living before all kinds of nouns. There is, in 1 Peter 1:3, we've already seen a living hope. In 1:23, there was the living word. Now in 2:4, we get the living stone. In 2:5, we're going to get living stones. Think about Jesus talking about living water. There's all sorts of phrases where that comes in. And I want to just start to unpack that a little bit. Probably at this point, referring back to Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He does mention that specifically later in verse 7, so I want to talk about it here because this is probably where he's going. This is the stone metaphor, and of course Jesus used this in his life, in his arguments with the Pharisees. But I want to notice that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The word rejected there is the word to test and to find wanting. Okay, so you know, you test something. Gee, I wonder if this is a proper recipe for some food. Okay, that's missing an ingredient. It's not good. It's not right. It's not been done right. That's exactly what this verse in Psalm 118 is talking about. That the builders, you know, if you've ever been on a work site, builders have to examine the materials. The builder is examining the stones, and he says, this stone is not fit for the building, and he rejects it. Okay, and that's the concept that we're getting in this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So they found it, and they said, nope, this one will not do. You get this concept of rejected in the Old Testament and other places. Jeremiah 6, verse 30, God talks about Israel as rejected silver. The same concept of they tested the silver, and the silver wasn't pure. We got to get rid of it. It's no good. And that's the way the people of God were being described by God. They were like rejected silver, so they were going to go into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, I give to you a number 1 under letter C there. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Boy, if that verse doesn't remind me of what happened really in the 19th and 20th century in the mainline denominations. You know, who were the wise men, the great theologians? You know, some of the great theologians like Schleiermacher and Karl Barth and all of these guys who, you know, in the Tübingen school in Germany, you know, these great, 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 greatly educated men, you know, who spoke languages and knew so much. And yet, what did they do? They examined the Word of God and they rejected it because they found it wanting. They said, oh, this is the word of men. And they came up with a documentary hypothesis. And, well, Moses didn't really write the first 5 books. You have, you know, Deutero, Isaiah. You have this and that. And they just tore apart the word of God. And they said, you know, this man, you know, did this much. And then a redactor came in and did this much. And you can see where, you know, Isaiah here is trying to reflect what happened and then present it in a way that it's being written before it happened, which is obviously duplicitous. And yet they said all these things about God's word. And what wisdom do they have? Where are those schools at today? You know, it's funny, when they first did it, and they were so influenced by Christianity, and, you know, they're coming out, many of them out of Germany, you know, where the Reformation was born, and then even when it came to America, they're in these great, you know, seminaries and institutions of learning. Princeton, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which was Xenia before that. They had all of this history and background, and they were standing on, you know, like Mitch likes to say, they were standing on the shoulders of giants before them. When you walk in Pittsburgh Theological, and there's a big picture of B.B. Warfield on the wall, you know. Of course, they hate everything B.B. Warfield ever said or did. But they have these all these experts, all these brilliant men, and they rejected the Word of God. And now where's their wisdom? Now where are their denominations? At the time, it didn't look a whole lot different because, you know, it takes a while for rot to really be seen. You know, it just you can have decay and corruption under the surface, but the rust, it takes a while for it to come out. And it took a few generations for it to really come out, for it to really see that when you reject the Word of God, what wisdom do you have? After the Word of God that remains, you know, even that sort of runs its course. You've got nothing left. And that's where what we've seen, you know, really in the latter 20th century, with one conservative group after another coming out of the main lines. And where's all the growth in the church? In all those conservative churches who left the main lines because they actually believe God's word and they actually have some wisdom. And so people who love God are actually coming to them. But, you know, it's interesting when you read that. This is, in effect, what Israel did with their Savior. They examined him. He's not for us. We want another Savior. He's rejected. He's a rejected cornerstone. And yet not so the Christian. The Christian is to come to him, here in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. You see, that's where he's going in verse 7. He's going to talk about how that happened, the stone which the builders rejected. We've already covered that. But he was rejected. I mean, we've got to recognize Jesus was examined. How many times did they sit down and argue with him and converse with him and reason with him? And he would give them parables and he would give them instruction and they would test him with words and they would try to trap him. They did examine him and they rejected him. But not the Christian. Coming to him as to a living stone. He is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, here we get something interesting. In the sight of God, he is chosen, literally elect and precious. So in the sight of the builders, the experts, he's worthless, rejected. In the sight of God, he's precious. He's elect. He's the one that you ought to choose. He is the one that God chooses. Now, this isn't a relativism here. You recognize the difference, right? God, you know, I can't even go infinitely below. Man. So it's not like, okay, well, you have two opinions. One opinion says that he's rejected. One opinion says that he's chosen. You make your choice. Whatever's good for you. No. Again, it's like if indeed you've tasted he's gracious. He ought to be chosen. He is precious. He ought to be chosen. He is precious. He is the one that we ought to go to. And therefore, God chooses him. And of course, God's always right. But people don't. And so this word precious is actually from the word honor, timon, highly valued. It's got a little prefix on the front of it. But Christ literally says, coming to him, elect, precious. There's no and in the Greek text. That's why the New King James puts it in italics there. So the thought is, here's another thought that's coming in this, right? Because of that word precious, which talks about value. Something that is honorable is something that ought to be valued. Now, God looks at Christ, and he sees something valuable, something precious. And yet the builders looked at him and see something not. So you even have sort of a little bit of a metaphor of like a jeweler examining stones, you know. Oh, this is a worthless mineral. This is a worthless one. And then, but God's saying, oh, no, that's a precious diamond. You missed that one. You have the same thing here. He is precious, but they don't see that he's precious. So this is the way we must come to Christ, though. We must see him as precious, as chosen by God and precious. Not one like, oh, I've got to go to church and listen about Jesus. You know, I reject them, but I got to do it because of pressure or whatever, appearance sake. No, you should come because he's precious to you. You know, I'm hesitant to go there, but you know, like the Lord of the Rings with Gollum, and the ring is precious. But he wants that ring more than anything else, right? Well, ultimately, if you love Christ, he's got to be the most precious thing. You won't let go of that. You'll let go of your life before you'll let go of what is precious to you. And that is the way we need to come to Christ, coming to him as one who is a living stone chosen by God and precious. Let's keep going with the metaphor then. Well, I ask you to consider the parable in the field. Jesus told parables about the kingdom of God being like this, right? Like the man who finds that treasure in the field, he goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy the field, so that he can have the treasure that's in the field because it was so precious to him. It was worth everything that he had to have that treasure. Well, that's the way we come to Christ here. We come to Christ as if he's the most precious thing. But verse 5 then, you also as living stones are being built up. Here's the grace of God, right? We're passive. You are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to do something. You're not being built up so you can sit back and say, oh, it's all God's grace and I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. You know, I'm going to take the treasure God's given to me and I'm going to bury it. And then when judgment comes, I'm going to give it back to him. But I'm not going to make any increase with it. Well, you remember the parable Jesus told about that. What happens to that guy? He gets thrown into the fire. No. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house so that you will do something. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the priests in the temple worked. They worked hard, especially during feast days. And you also are a priesthood and you're called to work. You're called to do something. That's why God is building you up. He isn't building you up so you can sit back and do nothing. I mean, we all got to get this, right? He's building us up so that we'll live out our faith, that we'll be that priesthood, that we'll offer back to him these spiritual sacrifices. So Peter really is using, again, we've already seen this. He uses the ceremonial language of what's called the cult. If you ever read theological books on this, you know, the Israelite cult. That doesn't mean that they were cultic. That means that everything to do with the religious performances and ceremonies and priests, that's the cult of Israel when you read those kind of books. Well, everything to do here in these cultic expressions, priesthood, sacrifices, offering up, Peter is describing your faith. And do you see that? He's not telling you that you need to go and to some actual building and kill an animal and spread its blood around. No. He's spiritualizing it. And everybody gets that here. Nobody thinks, oh, Peter, you can't spiritualize that. No, it's supposed to be spiritualized because ultimately that stuff had to have an end. It can't be that forever we would be separated from God by a veil and blood would allow him to tolerate us, the blood of animals. That could not be the full salvation that we would be hoping for in God. So just notice it here then. Are being built up, present passive participle. It also, actually, because it's the same form, it could be a present passive imperative. It could be saying, you be built up. It could be a command. You can't tell because it's the exact same form. If it is a command, it's a command for you to put on the grace of God that God has shown to you. But I'm taking it more as it represented in the New King James here. You know, you are being built up. I think that says more. It more goes with Peter's style because then he says, this is what God is doing, and now you need to respond. That's what Peter does all the time in this letter. And so that's what we see here. You know, you are being built up, therefore offer up spiritual sacrifices. You are being built up to do something. So 1 Corinthians. A spiritual house. Notice that. A spiritual house. Isn't that an interesting metaphor? A house with a spirit. You know, some of these games that my kids play, maybe once or twice I've played as well. But you'll play these games where, like, there'll be a tree and it's alive. You know, you've all seen it in Lord of the Rings, right? The tree has a spirit in him. He's alive. He's able to walk around and do things. Sometimes there are living houses in kids' stories where a house will talk to you and so forth. Well, there's a sense in which Peter is talking about that. He's talking about a spiritual house. Well, it's a living stone, and everything else is living stones. And so there's a house that's alive, but it's a house. Well, why is it alive? Well, it has a body, it has a structure, but it has a spirit. It's the spirit that gives life. So it's the spirit that's in the house that causes the house to be alive. So you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Well, you have a living cornerstone, and you and everybody else is a living stone on it, so the house has got to be alive. Everything that's made from it is alive, but remember, it's what is the life? The life is the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that we have, the third person of the Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit, each one of us, and each one of us are supposed to be being built up into the spiritual house. I hope to do justice to this because I'm really enamored with it. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that's plural pronouns, you there, you plural. Do you not know that, church, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Remember, the temple in Israel was where God dwelt visibly. They knew God was everywhere just as much as we do. But they also knew that that's where God manifested himself. That's where he said you were supposed to go to find him. And if you were one of those privileged few priests, you know, once a year you actually got to go in and see, you know, the theophany, the fire or the cloud that would sometimes be over the Ark of the Covenant, you know. But we're not supposed to do that now. There are no temples that we're supposed to go to. We are the temple. Now, so where do we seek God? Well, we seek God in our fellowship. We seek God as we are together, the temple of God. We are together, the building of God, where God lives. The temple, that's where he lives. But that's who the church is. The church is that temple. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew 16:18. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I just want to focus on that. I will build my church. Notice our verse. You, as living stones, are being built up. Who's the builder? Well, it's Jesus. That's what he said he would do. I will build you up, but I'm going to build you into a building. I'm not going to build you into fragmented stones all over the place that people will stumble over. And that's what we are when we leave the fellowship of the church. We're just stumbling stones because we say all kind of things about our relationship with Christ, and there's no fellowship, and there's no fellowship of the Spirit or communion of that or anything else. And so we sort of become an anomaly that maybe somebody will stumble over. But not when we're built into the church. Now we're a building that everybody can see where the Spirit lives. And that's what Jesus said he would do. So it's an unusual metaphor, but it's used by Christ. In Ephesians 2:22, another place where we see it in the Word of God. Let me just read that to you quickly. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So another place where we see this, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone. The whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He talks about it again in Hebrews 3:6, another place. What does this mean? Well, I think what we're seeing is that one Catholic apostolic church, one holy Catholic apostolic church. What's Catholic? Universal. That's what the word Catholic means, just like the word Orthodox means right and straight. So the word Catholic means universal. There's one building, God's building. It's one building ultimately. Yes, we know there are separate congregations. There were separate churches in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus says in Revelation to John, write to these seven churches. There are seven different churches. They're not one church spread out over the seven different churches, and yet they are one church, ultimately. They are. They are being built into one holy temple. And so it's an unusual metaphor, but it's used all over the place in the New Testament. So as I just sort of said already, the Spirit in the body is the life. We are to be the life in the house of God, so to speak. I mean, do you see that in the verse again? You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So God is building us up that we would be alive and walking around in that temple. I mean, the priest walked around in the temple, right? And they did their priestly duties, and that was what they were supposed to do for the salvation of Israel. And so, in a sense, we are being built up in the church. And what we are supposed to do? We're supposed to walk around and do our ministries in the church and be the life that God's Spirit in us would be the life that would give life to us and to others. There's no other place to get it. You know, you can't go and God doesn't have new feast days for us, or we don't have animal sacrifice days or anything like that. So it's just us, but it's God in us. You know, I mean, we don't see him, but we believe that he's there. And that's what Peter is just affirming this over and over again with these languages. He's using visual pictures. These people knew what the temple looked like and what animal sacrifice looked like and what the priests looked like. And yet Peter's saying, this is who you ultimately really are. And so we have this spiritual life in us. It is the Holy Spirit in us. And yet by that Holy Spirit in us, we are to offer up spiritual. We are to exercise that life and to be the force for life, if I could say it that way. I'm just struggling for words. We are to actually walk in the life that God gives so that life would be the result. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices. That's what priests do. They offer up sacrifices that would be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, even that language, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We'll get there in a minute. The house is being built. It's an ongoing process. You can't miss that. So also, though, the priesthood is being built, right? It's an ongoing process. You are being built. You are that priesthood. Little side note here. I'm actually going to save the priesthood of all believers. This is the locus classic, however you say that in the classical location. I'll do it in English for the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers here in 1 Peter, especially verses 4 through 10. This is the place where Martin Luther and the Reformation, the Reformers, really developed this doctrine, and I want to do more of that next time, because I want to do it on verse 9 more when he mentions the priesthood again. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about the priesthood. We're going to dance around it, but we're not going to develop what it is. But again, it's a priesthood that's not physical. I mean, Peter doesn't have us go and put on robes and get ordained and go through the training of the priests. He's not talking about that. We are a real priesthood, but not literal priests. That's important too, because again, in the Reformation, a lot of times the Roman Catholic Church would come back at Luther and Calvin with this passage and say, see, there's a priesthood in the New Testament. But it's very clear, isn't it? It's not certain Christians and not others. It's everybody. Everybody is a priest, and everybody's a spiritual priest. And that's what we want to develop, because there's all sorts of problems that come out of that doctrine. In a sense, it's not from the doctrine, but it's from a distortion of it. People saying, well, if we're all priests, then, you know, there's no clergy. Or if we're all priests, why then we are to men and women don't matter. You know, that women can be ordained. There's so many things that come out of this that where people say, and they're just distorting it. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the clergy in any way, shape, or form. He's talking about our status before God as Christians. And so he's not addressing the officers of the church. It's just important to notice that, but I want to develop that more next time. But let's notice, what is this spiritual priesthood? To offer up spiritual sacrifices, not animals, sacrifices in the Spirit or by the Spirit. But we do see this in the Old Testament too, and I want to give you some verses. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving. That's the word to offer. Offer to God the lamb. Offer to God thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Again, Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Here's a sacrifice of praise in the Old Testament. You know, that spiritual reality was running through it. Think about Psalm 51. I don't think I give you Psalm 51, but where David says, you know, you don't desire the blood of bulls and goats, or else I would bring it. What you desire is a contrite heart. But then what does he say? When I have the contrite heart, I'll bring the bulls and goats, because they were supposed to do that too. That's another place where the liberal theologians will look and say, oh, see, on one hand, David thinks he's supposed to sacrifice, and another hand, he thinks he's not supposed to sacrifice. Well, there's one redactor here, and there's another redactor. They're just fools, absolute fools, to not understand what David is saying. God isn't accepting me because I offer bulls and sacrifices. He's accepting me because I trust in His grace. But because I trust in His grace, I'm going to walk in His commandments and offer the bulls and the sacrifices that He commands me. Now, He doesn't command us to do that anymore. But Psalm 141, verse 2, look at this one. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. They had to actually offer incense. The priest would. David's saying, let my prayer be an offering of incense to you. Of course, in the New Testament, the prayers of the saints are described as incense, right? The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Remember, there would be those wave offerings where the priests would lift up their hands and wave the sacrifice? And David's saying, let the lifting up of my hands in prayer be like a sacrifice to you. Another place, Hosea 14:2. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. And now listen to this. I give it to you literally. And we will offer the bulls of our lips. And that's an animal sacrifice described in cultic terms of words. I'm going to offer to God a bull. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to confess sin to Him, whatever. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to give thanks to Him. But it's going to be something that comes from my mouth, but it's an offering. That's in Hosea. This is, 730 B.C. And yet, so they did understand this at some level, even though it becomes clear in the New Testament. So, again, a couple of places in the New Testament where we could go to. One, I'll just give you one, Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, by Christ, notice, it's offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. David and them did it too, but it was through animals because Christ hadn't come yet. So they offered spiritual sacrifices. They offered praise. They offered thanksgiving. They offered the bulls of lips, but they still had to bring the animals. We don't have to do that anymore. We can offer to God the praise and the sacrifice directly through Jesus Christ. So that's the benefit that we have. But here it is. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We always have to remember, when we're singing praise in church, God isn't accepting it because you've got a really good voice. Some of you do have really good voices, but that's not why God accepts it. Really and truly, if He just heard your voice as beautiful as it was apart from the blood of Christ, it would be the most awful sound in heaven that there could be, because it's just sin. God, and that's all we have to offer, even with our praise. That's all we have to offer Him. But through Jesus Christ, this is where some of us, like me, are thankful that even our praise sounds good, because it's not, again, dependent upon the notes and so forth. It's that the blood of Christ is making it acceptable to God. It's real praise. It's sincere praise. And I'm not saying that we don't want good singers in the choir. Thank God we have them. But that's not what we're talking about. This is that we're accepted by God, and we're all able to do this, and it's by the blood of Christ. And everyone, whether you have a gift in a certain ministry or not, you always have to be trusting in Christ. Why is Christ accepting this prayer? Because I'm a really good prayer? No, because I come in the name of Christ. Why has God accept my service? Because I really gave, I gave everything I had to the poor? No, because I trust in Jesus Christ. It has to always be that. So it's through Him, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Notice, that is the fruit of our lips. He makes it clear, right? He's right. This is the Hebrews. He wants to make it clear. Sacrifice of praise, not the animals, guys, the lips. He's writing to the Hebrews here. He's got to make it clear. And give thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, now your whole life suddenly becomes an offering to God. God is well pleased. This gets more at the priesthood of all believers, but we're going to save that. It was prophesied in many places that the Gentiles would worship God. This is the other thing. Peter's writing, remember, to the diaspora dispersion, as I tried to emphasize to you in the beginning, that mostly Gentile Christians. But it was prophesied that the Gentiles would be doing this. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, the stone that the builders rejected. See all this? To Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship Now, obviously, kings and princes are from other nations. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. So the chosen one has chosen you. The one who is chosen and precious has chosen you. So Jesus coming, what are we seeing here? With all this spiritual cultic language made put to a spiritual use. Jesus coming put an end to the typological, to the ceremonial worship, and established the true spiritual worship, which is the very thing that He told the Samaritan woman that He would do. She wanted to know, is it on this mountain or on that mountain? And for 2,000 years, that was an important question. But it's not anymore. And Jesus was telling her that the time has come where that's not going to matter. And that's what He says in John 4, 23 and 24, as I give it to you. The hour is coming and now is. Notice, it's not just coming, now it is. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We need to get a hold of that for a second. So the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth as opposed to what? They didn't worship in the spirit in the Old Testament. They didn't worship truthfully in the Old Testament. No, that's not what He's saying. First of all, the hour is coming and now is. The hour is coming. There's a sense in which, you know, Jesus still kept the Passover. The disciples were still keeping the feast when they were with Jesus. But that was changing. It was really close to all that stuff was going to change. But even Jesus could even say the hour now is, because all those disciples, not just the 12, but the 120 and the others who were with Jesus, I mean, they got to worship God when they were with Jesus. How many times do we read in the New Testament and they fell at His feet and they worshiped Him? Wait a minute. How can they do that without an animal? How can they worship God without blood? Because the hour is coming, and now is. So here is the Lord who has come to the earth, and people are worshiping Him apart from animals. They are beginning to do that in His life. And that's what He was saying to this woman. The hour is coming. There's a fullness that's happening in my life. I need to die on the cross and rise again, and I need to pour out my spirit at Pentecost and all that. And he couldn't tell her that because she wouldn't have understood it. The disciples wouldn't have understood that. They didn't understand that when He did tell them. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, truthfully in and by the Spirit of God, without any intermediary, without any priest standing before God and the people, other than Christ Himself, who is God. So, no more temple, because that was an intermediary. Why did I need to go to the temple? Because God would consume me. Why did I need to bring an animal? Because God would consume me. And so forth. Well, Jesus is saying the hour is coming now is when you worship truthfully in spirit, you won't need any more of these animals. That was the question. Which mountain? They had a temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans did. And they all understood you got to come to God by sacrifice. And they all understood you had to do it the right way. And there had to be through all these rituals and ceremonies because of our sins and so forth. And Jesus is trying to say something really important here. That spiritual, direct worship is happening, and it's going to happen, and it has to be that way because God is seeking for those kind of worshipers. God never wanted, ultimately, people that would go and kill animals and pour their blood out and be separated from Him by a veil, you know, and have to walk through all those ceremonies. That was a necessary part of the plan to get to Christ. But that, when I say God never wanted, that wasn't the goal. That wasn't, oh, look, we have the temple and sacrifices, and once a year, one of us can go in before God. That's great. That's not the goal. You know, you don't get married so that once a year you can go in and be with your wife. That's not the goal. You know, the goal is this constant fellowship, this constant relationship, this we are one. And that's what Jesus is bringing in. God is seeking those who would worship Him truly. Those who would be able to be in His presence and be alive. And that He would enjoy them. That He would be their God. And that they would be His people. Do you see the dynamic of this? God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, what's He saying? Is He saying that the Old Testament worshipers didn't really worship God? Because those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth? No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying ultimately it must be the case. if Abraham, if all Abraham and David and Isaiah and all the rest, if all they ever had to look forward to was going to a heaven where they still had to bring worship to God through animals and priests and so forth, then they could not really be called worshipers of God. They could be called those who are kept away from God at arm's length. That was for a time. But ultimately, you know, what was the hope of Job? I will see my Redeemer, right? What was the hope of Abraham? Walk before me and be blameless. I am your reward. You know, this was the hope of every Old Testament saint. I'm convinced of it, that they would be able to dwell in the presence of God. And Jesus is saying that here. It had to be that way. You guys, and that was part of the reason why Israel wasn't ready for him, because they so wanted the temple and loved the temple and the priesthood and the cult and all the stuff that they wore as Israel. They didn't want the reality anymore because they had all that stuff. And so they rejected Christ, the reality, for the stuff that they could puff themselves up about and be proud about, which meant that they weren't really worshipers of God, because those who worship God must worship truthfully in spirit. They must worship spirit to spirit. Our spirits must be in the presence of God to fully and truly worship Him. Nothing less will suffice. If we're going to be restored fully from the fall, we must be able to walk with God in the garden again. That can't happen apart from Christ, apart from the blood of Christ, apart from Him taking away your sin, and apart from Him restoring the fellowship that He does. And so when I see this verse here, you also as living stones are being built up. The life that's in you, the Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit that was in the temple that only, again, you know, certain ones were allowed to go and see, He's in you now. And you're being built up now to be that priesthood that offers those spiritual sacrifices, that's able to worship God fully in spirit and truth, which was always God's plan. He was always seeking that. In about 6,000 years, well, really in 4,000 years or so from the fall until Christ's resurrection, He got there. You know, from the time of the fall, there was a separation. Leave Eden, you're gone. You can't even be in my presence. Here's an angel with a sword. You even come near him, you're dead. All right, I'm going to start to work to save you. I build an ark. We'll save some of you. Call Abraham. Tell him to separate himself. I'm going to make you into a nation. Begin the process of restoring and bringing back a people for myself. They're saved. They're hoping in this ultimate end that they're part of being worked out and so forth. Finally, though, with the coming of Christ, it happened. He comes. And now we are the temple. We are the priest. We are the ones who can minister to God and minister to men. And so, you know, I see all of this in this verse and then going to John 4. Priests offer sacrifices. God has made the church, and this is, we're going to get into it a little bit here, to be a body of priests. That's literally what this means when he says, a holy priesthood. I think the best understanding of that is it's not that each one of us are individually priests doing our own thing. We are a body of priests. We are the priesthood corporately. It's only as we're being built together by that one Spirit that we are the temple. And so we are a body of priests. I think that's the right understanding. God has made the church to be a body of priests to offer real sacrifices that come directly to God from us without anything covering them. Washing them, cleansing them, because they are clean, because they come from His Spirit in us. So spiritual priests for spiritual sacrifices. Our sacrifices are so much better than animals, which stink, which cry out when they're killed. I mean, the temple would have been a graphic display of you cannot come into the presence of God. At the same time, you're in His presence and you're thankful to be able to offer that. But no person in his right mind would come up to the temple, especially like on a Passover day, from what Josephus and the others write. You know that the whole hillside of Israel would glow from all the blood that would run down off the Temple Mount, off the back. Because they would sacrifice 1,000,000 lambs on that day. And there were like how many priests, and they could do like one a minute or something. And there were so many of them just... And the blood would just come out, and that's what they would do. And that was just such a reminder of you cannot come to God. And yet when Christ dies on the cross, all of that's done. It's over. He's paid it all. There's no more temporary placeholder for this. It's over now. And so I want to stop at this point because we're going to transition in. So we'll stop at verse 6. But I want you to think about that, that you are the priests, a body of priests, that you are to offer sacrifices, and that they are acceptable to God because they come through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How should that be worked out? Let's close with that thought. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us into a body of priests. Lord God, how we pray that we would worship you with that understanding in this next hour, Lord. Trusting in Christ, but truly offering up the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of our lips, Lord God. That we would offer it up, that we would listen to you, that we would embrace what you have to say by faith, that we would recognize, Lord, that you are well pleased with such sacrifices. And that this is why, Lord God, we are alive to worship you in spirit and truth. How we pray, Lord, that you would accept it because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.